Recently, the ministry team and I, as we meet every week and we talk and we plan and we share kind of what the Lord is laying on our hearts, recently we shared sort of an agreement. We all felt this sense of urgency to emphasize the importance of Christian community. You know, we've come out of this season of COVID and we've all experienced just sort of the despair of being isolated and cut off from one another in various ways. And relationships and community have always been an emphasis of this church. It forms our DNA. I hope and pray and trust that when you walked in this morning, you sensed that you were welcome here, that there's a hospitality, that it's not even just our hospitality, it's the hospitality of God himself. He has welcomed us into his presence. But this sense of urgency to emphasize community for this period of time, really through the month of August leading up to our anniversary, was confirmed to me when our teens got back from their summer camp just a few weeks ago. And especially when I heard that the theme of their camp was better together. That was their theme. It's as if the Lord was producing something there that he wants to do here. And then the icing on the cake for me was when Rachel Merritt came up and gave her testimony that morning about the goodness of being a part of a Christian community. And I thought that confirms it. That's where we need to go for the next several weeks, because it is better when we're together. Right? You and I were created for community. We were created from the very beginning to both know and be known by God and other people. So today, as we start this new sermon series that you see on the cover of your bulletin there, we're going to be exploring various facets of Christian community, and we're going to do that by looking beneath the surface at some of the most important and significant types of human relationships from a biblical perspective. And we'll start with the relationship that forms the foundation of human society, and that is the relationship of marriage. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, there on page 974. If you happen to have grabbed one of the guest Bibles when you came in this morning, we're going to be on the left side of the page at the very top. I'm only going to read one verse to you this morning, and it's that verse number 4 there. So if you would, look in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this: "Give honor to marriage, and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery." If you have ever been to a traditional wedding ceremony, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you at some point, have been to a traditional wedding ceremony, you almost certainly heard the expression that marriage is, quote, an honorable estate. Now, that expression comes from our verse right here, where the writer of Hebrews commands the Christian community to give honor to marriage, or to treat it as precious, or to treat marriage as valuable, to esteem marriage as something of worth. And this exhortation, of course, if you're familiar with the layout of the book of Hebrews as a whole, comes at the end of the letter, along with a whole bunch of other exhortations. And it comes at the end of a book that is devoted to pointing out the superiority and the preeminence and the firstness of Christ over and in all things. If Jesus is preeminent, if Jesus is number one, so to speak, if Jesus gets the gold medal, since it's Olympics week, and I had to throw some kind of reference to the Olympics in there, then it's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, if all that is true, then here are the things that we should do and how we should live in light of that truth. And among the things he lists there is this command to give honor to marriage. So my question that I've been thinking about, and if you were at Lauren Winslow, now Lauren McKinney's wedding a few weeks ago, these remarks will not be new to you. I want to expand upon them this morning for the broader church. But as I've been thinking about what it means to give honor to marriage, I've been asking this question in light of what it means for us as a church that considers ourselves a Christ-centered community. If Jesus is at the center of our identity and who we are and how we operate and how we view ourselves in the world, then what does it mean for us to give honor to marriage? And the first thing I came up with, and it's probably the most obvious, but it's perhaps the most needed today, and that is this: we honor marriage by rightly defining it. By rightly defining it. This might come as a shock to you, maybe not to those of you that know us, but Pastor Aaron and I have, well, let's call it a disagreement. Shocking, I know. This disagreement has gone on now for nearly a decade. It is one of massive theological, existential significance. I mean, the fate of the entire universe hangs in the balance on how this debate is resolved and settled. And the question is this: is it pronounced GIF or JIF? Now, you may not know what I'm talking about out there. GIF or JIF? Listen, if you don't know what I'm talking about, GIF is an acronym that's well known throughout internet culture that stands for a file format created in 1987 called the Graphics Interchange Format. Okay, Bonnie, amen to that, but we're not getting there yet. Basically, when you take your phone and you're, you know, if you're someone who has maybe children or grandchildren who have cell phones, and you get a text message and you open it up and it's like a picture of a cat, you know, slapping a dog, or, you know, or maybe like a pile of hot dogs being thrown in your face or something like that, that's basically a GIF. It's an animated picture. Okay, and that's what everyone's sending to each other all the time. And there are two theories on how to pronounce this acronym. There's the one theory, which is the one position, which is my position, that it is pronounced with the hard G, like when you say gift or groceries or great. So that's the one way of pronouncing it. But there's also another group of people out there, and it's a sizable group of people, who think it should be pronounced with the soft G sound, which is sort of the replacement for the letter J. So think like the type of peanut butter you might have in your pantry. Okay? GIF or JIF. Now, we've gone round and round about this. I mean, literally for years. As long as I've known Aaron, just about. And we are both deeply entrenched in our side of this discussion. And I happen to be quite unimpressed with all of his arguments for his side of the debate, except for one. In my mind, there is one argument that gives some weight to his position. In fact, it's the only reason why it's still even a debate for me at all. In 2013, the creator of this file format, his name is Steve Wilhite. He was invited to an awards ceremony, and he was asked to come up on stage and receive some kind of Lifetime Achievement Award or something. And he came up, and he received his award, and he was given a moment to give an acceptance speech. And he didn't say one word in his acceptance speech. Instead, they flashed up on the screen one of his pictures, an animated picture that is what he's receiving the award for, essentially. And it had five words in it, and the words were, "It is pronounced," wait a minute, there's a contraction there, so it's five words with the contraction. "It's pronounced JIF, not GIF." Okay, so you see, that's my dilemma. That's my dilemma. And to me, that's the only argument that gives sort of, you know, Pastor Aaron's argument any merit whatsoever, and that is the argument of deference to the Creator. The argument of deference to the Creator. And in my mind, as we approach this topic of marriage and we ask, yes, we hold Christ first in all things and we want to honor Christ, and we're told to honor Christ, we must honor marriage, I have to begin there. If I want to rightly define marriage in order to honor it, I have to give deference to its Creator. Now, you might be saying, well, Pastor Sean, you disagree with Steve Wilhite. And this is true. I do disagree with the creator of the file format, because quite frankly, I don't think he's a finite human being that clearly doesn't know how acronyms work. But I am not prepared to disagree with the infinite, almighty creator of the universe. He is the one who both designed and instituted marriage. As almighty, infinite creator God, he alone reserves the right to define what these words mean. He alone gets to determine what the boundary lines for these types of relationships are. He alone gets to determine what their very purpose is. And my wife and I, who are trying to raise three children in the world as it exists today, have noted quite regularly that our children belong to a generation that has only ever seen marriage as God has designed it under assault. Everywhere you turn in our culture. Not even just outside the church, but even many times within the church. Even the very ideas of what a man or a woman are seem to be topics for debate these days. And standing up for the sort of the classical Christian perspective that all of our forebears didn't even question for thousands of years, standing up for that perspective is becoming increasingly dangerous day after day after day. But regardless of the demands and the pressures of our increasingly secular and hostile culture, honoring marriage and thereby honoring the creator of marriage means allowing him to define what it is and what it means, no matter the cost. And friends, if you're not careful, you will be caught off guard by how very much it is going to cost, perhaps in our lifetimes. One of the things that I appreciate about this denomination that our church is a part of, and one of the reasons why I chose to be ordained in this denomination and belong to this conference, you know, we're small, most people don't know who we are. I was kind of half joking the other day to our board of stewards, we have the most offensive church name in the area, right? Because one part of our name is we're evangelical, so we basically offend all the liberal people out there. And then the other part of our name is Methodist, so we basically offend all the conservative people out there. So we're small, no one knows who we are, we offend everybody, and yet I find myself very much at home in this denomination because for many reasons, among them, this denomination has taken a stand on this all-important issue. In our discipline, which sort of determines our theology and our doctrine, it clearly states that same-sex or transgendered marriage ceremonies are contrary to the biblical standards of defining marriage as one man and one woman in covenantal exclusive union for life. And there's no apologies for that. And there's no wavering on that. There's no, well, we kind of believe this, but we make room for other, you know, other interpretations or other views. You know, they can kind of coexist and we can all just kind of be happy together. No, it's a very unapologetic, very firm, very resolute expression of what our view of what the scriptures say. And maintaining this position, however, does not mean that our denomination or the people in our denomination hate homosexual or transgender people. And that's sort of a false assumption there, that if you believe in the scriptures and you submit to the authority of the scriptures, that somehow you hate people. And I would argue that it's the exact opposite. It's out of love that we cling to the authorities of the scriptures. Yes, love for God. Who says Jesus himself says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So yes, sweet child, we do love Jesus at this church. And it is out of our love for Jesus that we adhere to the truth of his word. And we will not give in on that. We will not go soft on that. We will not make excuses for that, because whether it's easy for you to hear or not, we believe it's true and we believe it is right and we believe it is good. But listen, it's not just love for God that we hold to the traditional biblical definition of marriage, it's also out of love for others. Is it not loving to advocate for people the right boundary lines that God has established for good and healthy and flourishing relationships? I think it's quite loving to advocate that for other people. Not getting in their face and berating them or talking down to them or being nasty or whatever, but lovingly communicating God's own design and how it is there for our good and for our flourishing and how he knows what is best for his creation. You know, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is speak a hard truth to another. You know, there's several. We had a board meeting Saturday morning. It was a special board meeting where we were meeting to really begin to think and vision and dream and seek the Lord. And it was very very productive and very fruitful. And I'm excited about what the Lord wants to do as we begin these kinds of conversations, thinking about, yes, we're coming to the end of 75 years, but then what? But in that group, half of them have in recent years been diagnosed with some form of cancer. And they've been going through treatments and doctor visits and seeking prayer and all these things. And as I look at these guys and I think about their experience, and I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, man, would it have been loving of their doctors to have withheld their diagnosis? If someone who is in a position to see what is going on in the life of another, and they see something that is harmful and detrimental to them, and left unaddressed can result in their bad health or even death, is it loving to not tell them? Well, I think you know the answer to that. In fact, it's not only unloving, but it can be downright evil. So, no, I see no conflict whatsoever in saying, yes, I support the very crystal clear truth of how the scriptures define things such as man and woman and marriage and human sexuality. But at the same time, I absolutely love you as a fellow human being with all of my heart. I want what is best for your life. You may not believe me, but it doesn't make it that much, doesn't make it untrue. And the two things are not incompatible. It is true that many Christians have been very unloving in how they have gone about trying to defend the biblical view of marriage in the scriptures. And I believe that that grieves the heart of God when people who claim the name of Jesus act very much contrary to the nature and character and heart of Jesus. But it also grieves the heart of God when those who claim to belong to Jesus disregard or abandon the very clear teaching of his word out of so-called love for another. Both grieve the heart of God. And so as we as a church seek to be faithful to the scriptures and loving to our neighbors, that the issue for us is not whether we know how to define marriage. I think that is a very clear and settled issue. No, we are a church that holds Christ as preeminent in all things. We don't have the liberty to violate or ignore or dismiss his word. So the question for us is not how do we define marriage. The question for us is, how do we best adhere to the scriptures in both truth and love towards others? And for those of you who've ever tried to do that for a second in your life, know that apart from the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to do. Without the Spirit of God present in your life, you fully submitted to his lordship over you, you cannot hold truth and love together all the time in perfect balance. You're going to err on one side or the other, or neither. We need his wisdom, we need his boldness, and we need his humility that only he can provide. You honor marriage by rightly defining it. Secondly, you honor marriage by keeping holy for it. This might be the most unpopular thing I say this morning. Give honor to marriage, the writer of Hebrews says, and remain faithful to one another in marriage. Now, you may have a different translation than mine. That was the New Living Translation. You may have a different translation that says something a little more literal like this: let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, it's not immediately apparent to us in our English translations, but this command doesn't just apply to married people. It is for married people and unmarried people. And that's something that is clarified by the second half of the verse. Look at it again, if you would. I just read the first half of the verse. What does the second half say? It says, God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Now, we know quite well what the latter is. Adultery is when you are unfaithful to your spouse as a married person. But that former word that was translated immoral there in our English translations, that's the Greek word pornos. And that refers to any sexual immorality outside of marriage. So you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, as a Christian community that holds Christ as preeminent in all things, you honor marriage by not defiling the marriage bed, whether you are in marriage or if you're not in marriage. Because the sexual activity of married people is only right and proper within the marriage context. So you married people, he says, remain faithful to your spouse sexually. You unmarried people, we're going to take that as God getting your attention to listen to his word. All right. I'm going to let Craig is our head usher. Craig, I'm going to let you kind of be our weatherman. And if you feel like at some point we need to move to a safer location, you let us know, okay? All right. Thanks, Craig. I trust Craig with my life, and you should too. All right? We're good. We're in good hands. All right. So, married people, stay faithful in marriage. Unmarried people, remain celibate outside of marriage as God designed. That's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. You see, sexual immorality of any kind, friends, and I know we live in a very sexually depraved culture, and there's a lot of confusion out there, and there's a lot of competing voices that would tell us what is right, what is not right, what is appropriate, what is permissible, what is not. But according to the scriptures, sexual immorality of every kind is a violation of the will of God. It is incompatible with the Christian life, and it is sin leading to death and separation from God. And if a church wishes to give honor to marriage, well, it'll be full of men and women, both young and old, both married and single, who are committed to being holy, even in our sexuality. Again, our discipline is helpful here. I've asked our team if they would put the resolutions in our discipline up on the screen, and I know it's tedious to have someone read something to you. So forgive me if for a few moments I'm going to read what's on the screen, but I want you to see where this denomination stands on these issues. I want you to understand who we are and why we are who we are. There's a resolution, paragraph 1178 on human sexuality, and listen to what it says. As an evangelical denomination of believers who embrace the historic Christian understanding of Scripture, the EMC holds that sexuality is a gift from God. It is basic to human identity, as well as a matter of behavioral expression. We hold that the full behavioral expression, now keep note that emphasis, it's on the acts of sexuality. We hold that the full behavioral expression of sexuality is to take place within the context of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and that individuals remain celibate outside of the bond of marriage. Therefore, we seek to cultivate a community in which sexuality is embraced as God-given and good, and where biblical standards of sexual behavior are upheld. What are those biblical standards? Well, there's 8 points here that kind of walk us through just some summary statements of the biblical standards that guide us in arriving at these conclusions. Number one, humans were created in the image of God and are inherently relational beings. Secondly, the inherent relational nature of humankind is expressed in a variety of contexts, including family, marriage, work, and for Christians, the body of Christ. And by the way, as we work our way through this sermon series on community, that's kind of a roadmap right there. So the 5 sermons of August are marriage, family, friendship, partnership, as in working together, and discipleship. I was joking with the stewards. I should have named the first two marriage ship and family ship so that every one of the sermons ended in ship. But, you know, I digress. So that was number 2. Number 3, humans were created as gendered beings. They were expressly blessed by God to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion over the earth. Number 4, heterosexuality is God's design for sexually intimate relationships. Sexual union between a man and a woman is only to take place within the marriage covenant. And there's the scriptures for all of these as we go through. Number 5, this is perhaps the most important here. Jesus himself reaffirms the marital covenant as existing between a man and a woman. So it's not enough to say, well, the Old Testament says this, but we're in the New Testament, and so things are different. No, Jesus himself reaffirmed what the Old Testament taught very quite clearly. Number 6, the New Testament teaches that followers of Christ are to remain celibate outside the bond of marriage. In sexual union, both body and soul are deeply impacted. A person who engages in sexual unions outside the bond of marriage sins against his or her own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, your behavior has an impact. It matters. And not just for others, it matters for yourself, for your own well-being, your own soul. Number 7, the sexual union between a husband and a wife has been designed by God to bring them together as one flesh, creating a solid foundation on which to build a family. And number 8, In Scripture, several sexual behaviors are expressly forbidden, which include but are not limited to fornication, adultery, incest, unnatural sexual intercourse, and homosexual acts. Now, I know maybe that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe this conversation makes you uncomfortable. And maybe the fact that our denomination is just so blatantly firm and resolute on where we stand, maybe that makes you uncomfortable. And maybe you're sitting there saying, Pastor Sean, I hear a lot of truth there, but it doesn't come across as very loving. And that's why the discipline continues, and it's not going to be on your screen, so I apologize. You're just going to have to listen really closely. Here's how this resolution concludes. It is imperative that the body of Christ commit to loving unconditionally. Church, did you hear that? It is imperative that the body of Christ commit to loving unconditionally. God so unconditionally loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, not to condemn, but to save. Therefore, loveless judgmentalism, which I've seen a whole bunch of that, and by the way, I'm not just pointing fingers, I've been guilty of that, of a loveless judgmentalism. Loveless judgmentalism and ungracious reactions do little to enable Christ's body to grant grace and to show forth God's unconditional love. It sure is hard to tell someone Jesus loves you when you're not loving them yourself. Any deviation from a biblical standard of sexual behavior is sin, and therefore, yes, truth, it is sin, but here's the love part. It's an opportunity for repentance and grace and redemption so that as a community we might honor one another and glorify God. Truth and love, those things are not mutually exclusive. Those things are to always be held together in perfect balance. We can be committed to the biblical standards of truth while also offering unconditional love and grace in mercy to others. We must seek the aid of God to show love, accountability, grace, and transformation to those caught in the bondage of sin. And friends, for me, that word transformation is the key to keeping this exhortation in our lives. Is it even possible to keep the marriage bed undefiled, as the writer of Hebrews has insisted? Is it even possible to be ultimately and fully and completely faithful to your spouse? Is it possible to keep yourself holy in marriage or holy for marriage? Is it possible to be sexually pure whether you are married or not, whether you are young or whether you are old? Even if marriage is not even a possibility for your life, whether due to age or your station in life or whatever your experience is it possible to be holy as God has called you to be holy, even in your sexuality? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, but it is only by the power of the transforming grace of God. It is only by the power of God at work in your mortal bodies that you can fulfill the command to be holy, the command to be pure. God's grace, yes, that forgives and wipes the slate clean for all the bad things you've done in your life, but it is also grace that transforms and cleanses and empowers you for life and for godliness. It is all by God's grace from beginning to end that I'm washed clean, but then made new, that I've given strength, that I can fulfill the command that he has placed upon my life as one who holds Christ as preeminent in all things. Because God's grace can make you holy, then by God's grace, you can honor marriage by keeping it holy. So that in every facet of your life, whether sacred, secular, public, private, even in your sexuality, Christ might reign supreme to the glory of God. I hope that's a message of hope for you today. We honor marriage by rightly defining it. We honor marriage by keeping holy for it. And lastly, we honor marriage by looking to where it points. You know, a lot of churches have made a pretty grave mistake in my estimation. They have so emphasized marriage and family that many single individuals or childless couples have felt left out or of unequal importance. I think a lot of churches have really miscalculated. Honoring marriage I want you to hear this clearly. Honoring marriage does not mean giving married couples preferential treatment, nor does it mean elevating married people over single people. You know, Christianity is unique in that it holds up single adulthood as a viable way of life. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible doesn't view single adults as somehow less fully formed or realized human beings than married adults? As if you're sort of like a part human or you a part image bearer, but then when you're married, then you're a full human, you're a fully realized person, you are now a full image bearer. The scriptures don't teach that. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 insists that singleness is a good condition blessed by God, and in many circumstances, it is actually better than marriage. I mean, Jesus himself, friends, was single. Sorry, Da Vinci Code. Jesus did not have a wife. He did not have a girlfriend. And I know it feels uncomfortable to talk this way, but Jesus was a celibate male his entire life. Was Jesus less human than you? Was Jesus less complete as a human being than you? Oh, by no means. He was perfect God and perfect man. His expression of his sexuality did not complete him as a person, despite what our modern Western culture would insist. That in order for you to be fully realized as who you really are, the real you, you find that out through your sexual expression. That is a lie from hell. Christians can both honor marriage and view singleness as good. Why? Because we understand that marriage is not the end all. It is not the single greatest thing that you can accomplish in your life. Your spouse, married people, does not complete you. You may feel that way, but in the final analysis, at the end of the day, your spouse does not complete you. He or she is not your soulmate. Your life is not a Hallmark movie. It's not. Thank God for that, by the way. Amen. It's Prince Santa. No other human being completes you. Only Christ completes you. Only Christ fulfills the deepest longings of the human soul. And your true self, your true identity, the real you, is not found in marriage or sexual expression. It is found when your life is hidden God with Christ. And married and single people alike can give honor to marriage when we de-idolize it and allow it to serve its primary purpose. And what is its primary purpose? To teach humanity about the nature of God. From the beginning, men and women were created to image God, as Pastor Jeff so rightly began in our call to worship. God, who in his very essence is a communion of persons united in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity is the single most significant and meaningful and relevant thing that you can ever begin to focus your mind and your heart upon. And marriage was given to image that. Persons who give themselves to one another in total commitment, in total self-giving love, a permanent union that never breaks and never fails, that union, that human institution instituted by God, designed by God, is intended to teach these things about God to the world. But marriage also teaches another thing. And this is its truest purpose. Not only to teach us about the nature of God, but to teach us about God's purposes for creation. Human history, as you will recall in the scriptures. Your Bibles begin at the beginning of human history and end at the end of human history. And your Bibles begin and end with a wedding. A wedding in a garden. A wedding in the new heavens and new earth. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and I believe it's going to be on the screen there for you. Paul writes, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. In other words, a husband and a wife coming together in nuptial union points to Christ and his church becoming one forever. It was the very purpose from the beginning of your Bibles in the garden, that first wedding, its very purpose from the beginning was to point beyond itself to what human history is all about. From beginning to end, Christ united with his church. And when a wife follows the scriptures and submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ as Lord, and when husbands give their lives away for their brides and love their wives as Christ loved his church and died for the church that he might present her as holy and blameless before his very eyes, when a husband and a wife live their lives that way, their marriage essentially proclaims the good news of the gospel. Did you know your marriage could do that, church? That your marriage can preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus to the world? It's not about you. It is about him and his purposes for creation. So we as a Christian community can honor marriage when we allow it to reveal to us the nature and beauty and glory of the triune God. When we allow it to teach us both why we are here and where we are going. When it drives us as a community to become ever more deeply committed to Jesus, the true lover, the true destiny of your soul. And when it results not only in the satisfaction of individuals or even in the bearing of children, as good as those things are, but when it results in the proclamation of the gospel to the world. So married people, is your marriage about you? Or is it about the glory of God? Church, you will forever remember this sermon for that reason alone. Oh, my own phone's doing it. I was waiting for your phones to stop and mine was going off too. Church, can we so esteem marriage? I'll wrap this up. Can we so esteem marriage as God has defined that the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth? And I think not only we can, but we must. We must. So if you are not defining marriage rightly, if you're not keeping yourself holy for it or in it, if you are not looking to where marriage points, then it can't be said that you hold Christ as first in all things. So I wonder now, as we begin our transition to a time of communion, can it be a time of repentance? Can we as a people repent for the ways that we have disobeyed or dismissed or ignored the word of God? Can we repent of the ways that we have all, at some point in our lives, given in to sexual immorality or temptation and in some form or fashion defiled the marriage bed? Can we be a people who repent for making marriage or lack of marriage about ourselves and not the will and the glory of God? Can we then repent but then recommit ourselves to the truths of the scripture, to the lordship of Christ, to being bold and resolute, but also loving and clear in our proclamation of these truths to the world? And can we celebrate that all of human history is heading towards God's intended end, where you and I, who love Jesus, will be united to Jesus forever? All of that can happen right here in this time of worship as we partake of these elements together. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the thunder and for all the alarms going off and all the crazy things. You have permitted these to happen for whatever reason, whether it is to keep us from nodding off while I'm preaching or to emphasize a particular point or some other thing you're using these for to speak to our hearts. Lord, we trust that all of life, all of our lives are under your lordship and providential care and sovereign working, and you protect us and you guide us. And I pray, God, that somehow in the middle of all these seemingly distractions, that you are speaking truth to your people, that you are bringing clarity where there perhaps has become murkiness, that you have given resolution and boldness where before perhaps we were becoming soft or fearful or uncommitted somehow, that you are bringing conviction where we have been in error, where we have perhaps gone astray or outright rebelled against you and shook our fist in your face and said, we know what is best for our lives. We know what is right. We know how to define what is good and bad. I will do what I want to do and you will not have a say over my life. Lord, we repent of that this morning. We confess to you our sins and ask for you, according to the blood of Jesus, that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Lord, embolden us and empower us for all of life and godliness and for truth and in love as you guide us out into the world to be the people you've called us to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.